as we open our Bibles again this evening in the book of Isaiah to this beautiful prophecy of the suffering servant, we now enter with him, as it were, into what has been called the Holy of Holies. Our great high priest sprinkles his own blood upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. His death and burial now come fully into view here in these verses. And through the eyes of the Hebrew prophet Isaiah, we walk, as it were, along the steps which led the Lord Jesus from Pilate's court to his burial in Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb. We know this passage before us tonight is about the Lord Jesus Christ, because over in the book of Acts in the chapter 8, you'll read of these verses. We have the story there of the Ethiopian eunuch. And I'm sure you all know the story well, how he sought God and how he believed the Old Testament scriptures. This man who's just been up to Jerusalem to worship God was traveling in his chariot back to Africa. And as he went along the way, he was reading a part of God's word, the part that he had. He's reading it, the part that he had in his possession. The passage that we read from was Isaiah chapter 53. Because we read over there in Acts 8 and verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so openeth he not his mouth. And as that eunuch, as he meets Philip, by the way, he asks Philip, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man?" And in response, as an evangelist, as a preacher of the gospel, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So this passage before us this evening is about the Saviour. This passage is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight I want to do what Philip has done to this Ethiopian eunuch. I want to preach Christ unto you. The title of our fourth message in this series on the suffering servant is the divine sacrifice. The divine sacrifice. And this evening we want to consider verses 7 to 9. Verses 7 to 9. Firstly, I want you to notice the submission of the sacrifice. The submission of the sacrifice. Verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he openeth not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." You think of the Lord Jesus as he traveled with his disciples. He told them in John chapter 10 that he laid down his own life. He said, "No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself." We think of the high priestly prayer in John 17, which we have been considering at our prayer meeting. And we think of how we spoke of Christ's willingness to go to the cross, to die on behalf of a people. He was willing. But why was his willingness important? Why is that important tonight, that he is willing to go to the cross? Well, the need for a person as a substitute for sinners came out of the necessity due to the nature of sin. You see, our sin is not just a failure or a defect, but our sin is willful rebellion against God. Our sin is a willful act. We have chosen to sin. We're sinners by nature, but we're sinners by practice. We willfully sin. We willfully rebelled against God. We read it in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each to our own way. This is willful rebellion. One commentator explains it like this: sin as willfulness is a thing that God cannot overlook. It is the very heart of our sinfulness that we sin because we want to. We want to sin. It's in our nature. We want to. And for that reason, animals can only picture substitution. Because you think of all the Old Testament animals, the sacrifices, how they were a picture of Christ, that one and final sacrifice for sin. They were only a picture. You see, only a person can substitute for a person. Only a consenting will can substitute for a rebellious will. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing. willing to be a sacrifice for sin. And no other substitute in the sacrificial system had a will to submit to that role, to bear the judgment of sin. An animal didn't go willingly. He was taken by someone else. So here's Christ. And that is the good news for you tonight, if you're in your sin. It's the good news for the world tonight, that Christ was willing. He was willing to go to the cross, become a substitute and a sacrifice for the sinner. The first thing you see in these verses is the amazing silence of the Lord Jesus Christ in his submission and suffering. Verse 7 says there, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he openeth not his mouth. Silence. In the original Hebrew, the word oppressed has the idea of being hunted down. You think of a wild deer or some other animal being pursued by hunter, by hounds. We think of hunting in this land. You see, as hounds go hunting for the fox or the rabbit or the hare, whatever it is. Or you think of the wild deer. You think of men going out shooting and looking and hunting. Going out purposely hunting down, tracking down that animal to kill it. Here's a picture of Christ. He was oppressed. He was hunted down by man, as it were. The other word afflicted has the idea of being pressured. It's used in the Bible of connection with the wine press. And after all the grapes have been picked, they would be put into a box of holes in the bottom. And someone would come along and they would jump up and down on those grapes and trample those grapes in order to squeeze all the juices from those grapes. And this is how the Lord Jesus and his suffering is described. He was hunted. He was pursued. He was pressured. He was squeezed. And it's important to remember that this happened all of his life. From the very beginning. That's why we noted before he is called a man of sorrows there in verse 3. From the moment he was born, there was a manhunt for him. From King Herod, when Jesus was a child who tried to kill him. From the moment he opened his mouth to teach, the Jews wanted to kill him. You think of his first sermon there in Nazareth. They tried to throw him off a cliff to kill him. How many times did they take up stones to try to kill him? All his life long, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious elite were trying to trick him in his words so that they could bring an accusation against him that would stick so he could be tried and executed. He was pressured constantly. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Every direction he turned, the enemy was there waiting for him. Of course, all of this came to a head at the end of his life. When you read the gospel accounts of the last week of the Lord's life, you can see this. Luke chapter 20 and the verse 20. They watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that they so might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. They wanted to trick him. They came with hard questions to trick him, to try to get him to speak against the Roman government, to try to get him to speak out and against their Jewish laws. You think of they spoke to him about marriage, they spoke to him about the great commandment in the law, they spoke about the resurrection, they spoke of the Old Testament law. They tried to trip him up and trick him time and time again. And when none of that worked, when all the affliction and the oppression of men did not work, what did they do? They arrange for an inside job. They make an agreement with one of his own disciples to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. They come in the dark of the night there to the Garden of Gethsemane with the soldiers as he sits there quietly with his disciples in prayer. They put him on trial that night. There are 6 trials in total. They drag him from one house of one high priest to another, one governor to another, and then back again, back and forth. They spend all night trying to trump up these charges against him. By the morning, they have condemned him. They beat him. They mock him. They weaken him to the point that he doesn't even have the strength to carry his own cross. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And that is amazing. That is amazing. Just think of what Christ could have done. Think of the power of his voice. He spoke this world into existence. The same voice that sends a storm, the same voice that calms the seas. Today, his voice is the voice that effectually calls a sinner from their ignorance and from the darkness into the glorious light of the gospel. In Gethsemane, when Peter, in defense of the Lord, pulls out a sword to fight the Lord, Jesus said to him, "Put up again thy sword into his place. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion was anything from 100 to 1,000. Just think of what Christ could have done. And certainly he was innocent. He was innocent of all charges. He could have spoken up in his own defense before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, before Herod, before Pilate. Those might have been perfect opportunities to prove his innocence and sinlessness, to explain why he came, why he suffered. But he does none of those things. Instead, he is silent in his submission as our sacrifice. In Matthew 26, the verses 62 and 63, we read these words. "And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" Jesus held his peace. When they mock him, blindfold him, and smite him, and say, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" Again, he says nothing. When he was before Pilate, we read in Matthew 27:14, "And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." What does it mean that Jesus was silent like a lamb? Well, it does not mean that he simply rolled over and played dead and he'd never said a word. No, for there were times through all his suffering when the Lord Jesus did speak. For one, all through his life he challenged the self-righteous Pharisees and the empty religion of his day. You think of his preaching. And you know, there are many people today who are religious and they look at the Lord Jesus Christ and they say, "Oh, I follow him as a moral teacher. He was a good man," and all the rest. But they fail to look at the time and time again when he pointed out to the Pharisees, the scribes, and about their empty religion and how it would never bring peace of God, how they were strangers to God. He called them hypocrites. He called them vipers. He called them all the names of the day in their religion. He spoke out against dead religion. He also spoke very clearly that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And he did challenge his captors and accusers at the end of his life. When they tried to trap him in his words, he always had an answer for them. When they came to arrest him in the garden, he said, "Are you come out as against a thief of swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and they laid no hold on me." He pointed out their hypocrisy again. Rather than take him in the middle of the day when they're afraid of the people seeing, they came in the darkness of night because they were cowards. When the high priest demanded, "Art thou the Christ?" Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." When Pilate said, "Answer me, don't you know it's in my power to crucify you or to release you?" Jesus said, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." And he told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight." And even in the face of his suffering, he spoke. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried out in agony, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I wilt, but as thou wilt." From the cross and the suffering, he spoke seven times those last sayings on the cross. He spoke, expressing his suffering. What then does it mean that he was silent? Well, the answer is the Lord Jesus never spoke. Only when the glory of God mattered, or when the salvation of his people depended on his speaking. He never spoke in his own defense. He never said a word to clear his own name. He never spoke in order to lighten the load of his suffering. He never spoke so to avoid the cross. He uttered no protest against what was taking place. He suffered injustice in silence. Peter said, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And when they spewed out those vexations against him, he uttered no threats in return. He said nothing about them back to them. He did not respond in like manner to them as they provoked him, as they mocked him, as they assaulted him. Why not? Why did he not say something? And that is really the question that is asked here in verse 8, when it says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? The prophet is saying here that when the Lord Jesus Christ was led from prison and from trial to Calvary to be crucified, who in his generation could understand it? Who could explain it? Why was this taking place? Why was he suffering so much? His disciples couldn't explain it. They were confused, even though he spent 3.5 years teaching them, telling them about the cross. They were confused. They couldn't understand. He was innocent of these crimes. When he was cut off from the land of the living, who considered it and who could understand it? What was the reason for it? Why was he silent? Let me give you 4 reasons why he was silent. The first one was this. He realized that he was the Lamb of God, the lamb pictured in the sacrifice of Abel, in the Passover lamb of Egypt, in the sacrifices of the Levitical law, in this text, in the words of John the Baptist as he cried, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He knew he was that lamb. He knew who was the lamb that had been appointed from the foundation of the world, the lamb ordained by God to suffer and die on behalf of his people. That is why he was silent. This is the first reason. He knew he was the Lamb of God that must be slain as the one and only sacrifice for sinners. The second reason for his silence was to show his obedience to God and his willingness to suffer. He went as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. And that is important. That figure, that picture is important. If you grab a pig by its back leg, it will squeal, it will kick. If you try to restrain a cow or a horse, it will try to kick and fight, as it were. But if you grab a sheep, I'm told, by its wool, it stops, it surrenders. And notice here, it's a ewe. It's not a ram. It's as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. The female sheep is especially meek and submissive in captivity. And what a picture of Christ. Christ in his silence was an evidence of a submission to God. He understood when he was in trial before men that this was all according to the will of God. He says, "I am come to do the will of him who has sent me." He is voluntarily silent. He chooses to be silent. He's not silent because he does not know what to say, or because he has no answer to give to these people, or because he is powerless. Far from it. But the silence itself is actually a display of his power, of his divinity. He chooses to be silent so that he may suffer and die on behalf of his people. He said, "I have the power to lay down my life. I have the power to take it again." And in his silence, he exercises a power greater than you will ever find among men. Who could be silent? Who amongst us could be silent when our own name is mocked and blasphemed, and when we are completely innocent? Think when Peter takes out his sword in the garden and the Lord tells him to put it in his place again, he gives a reason. "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" You see, he knew the will of God. And in his silence, he is submitting as a sacrifice for our sin. The third reason he was silent was because he bore our sins. And in his silence, he showed his love for his people. Verse 5, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." He bore the sins of those whom he and the Father loved from all eternity. He was silent for them. Out of his commitment to them, out of his love for them, he was quiet. He was silent because he must die for them. He has covenanted with his Father that he will go to the cross, that he will die for a people. His love for them constrained him to be silent, constrained him to go to the cross. And is not this silence beautiful? For us sinners, he spoke not. He could have. He was innocent. And even his silence proves his innocence, but he was willing to bear reproach for us. He was a submissive and willing sacrifice. Fourth reason he was silent was because he stood before God, the judge, with our sin. You see, when you stand as a sinner before God, friend, let me say to you, you are silent. You are silent. The reason he was silent was now that he entered into judgment for sinners. His silence was not merely before the earthly judges, before his earthly accusers. No, when he went to the cross with our iniquities laid on him, he was guilty before God. When he went to the cross with our iniquities upon him, he was guilty before God. And therefore he was silent. When we read in Romans 3 and 19, that on that last day, as God the judge meets man, every mouth will be stopped, and all the world will become guilty before God because of their guilt. And when you as a sinner, when you stand before God as your judge, you will be silent. You will be silent. You'll not speak up. You will not be able to justify yourself. You'll not be able to hold up your own righteousness and say, "Look at me. I've gone to church. I'm a good neighbor. I'm a good person. I've done good works." You will not be able to say that before God. You will be silent. No excuses offered. You think of that parable in Matthew 22 and that great marriage supper. Everyone was to be there in that wedding garment. It was provided. It was given. If you were to be in attendance, you had to put it on. And there was a person there who came without it on. He said, "I don't need the garment. I don't need the righteousness of Christ. My clothing, my good works will be enough." But what happened? He was cast out into everlasting darkness with his weeping and gnashing of teeth. We cannot bring our righteousness before God. We will be silenced. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, as he stood on behalf of the sinner, bearing our sin before God, he was silent as he suffered the wrath of God, as our sin bearer, that wrath and judgment of God, that hell we deserved was poured out upon him. He was silent as the divine sacrifice. The submission of the sacrifice. Secondly, and there's only 2 points, don't worry, friends. The success of the sacrifice. The success of the sacrifice. As we said, is not the silence of Christ the most beautiful thing for the sinner tonight? Is it not marvelous that he would remain silent for us? And as we look at this picture, and as men in his day looked at the cross, they looked at this scene, and they looked on the silence of Christ as defeat. As a defeat. But he was not a victim that day. He was not a victim that day. Rather, he was the victor. This was a success. The ungodly assigned him a grave with the wicked, given a choice between him and that notorious sinner, Barnabas. What was it? Crucify him. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. They accuse him of being an anarchist, a man guilty of insurrection. a political rebel against Israel and Rome. They crucify him between two thieves, but he was the victor in it all, because look at verse 9. Look at what God did. He made his grave with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And here the story changes, doesn't it? It all changes. Every step in the story from this point up to this point had been down, down, down. But here the story has changed. The price for sin has been paid. Christ has declared, "It is finished. The work that I have come to do has been complete." His soul has been lifted up to God in heaven. And now as they take him down for the cross, intending to give him a grave with the wicked, a dishonourable burial, now God the Father reaches down and he is buried with the rich. No longer the humiliated servant, but our Saviour, our victorious Saviour. Is that not beautiful? Shortly he will be raised, for his work has been successful. All that he has come to accomplish has been fulfilled. And although not yet raised, we see in this picture, in these verses, that already in his burial, God gives him this place of glory. This is a success. This sacrifice has been successful. This submissive sacrifice has been successful. And dear sinner, tonight, just as there's glory for Christ, there can be glory for you. If you would just turn from your sin and flee to Christ, as Christ submitted as a sacrifice for your sin, that you might inherit eternal life. He didn't come and die so you could live a righteous life. He didn't come and die that you could earn heaven by your own good works. He didn't come and die that you could go to heaven your own way. He didn't remain silent and suffer the wrath of God and the abuse and mockery of men so you could do your own thing to get to heaven. Rather, he came because there was no other way, no other way whereby a sinner could ever be made right with God. The hymn writer in this city, Mrs. Alexander, penned those words, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in." Friend, you are not good enough. Not good enough to go to heaven. None of us are good enough to go to heaven. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. Oh, dear sinner, tonight, won't you come to Christ this evening and be saved? That's the command of Scripture. That is your only hope for eternity. You see, dear friend, tonight, with Christ, you have an endless hope. But without Christ, you have a hopeless end. There's no hope for you. Without Christ, you are without any hope. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ, as a sacrifice, as he submitted to that sacrifice on the cross, was successful. And in his successful work, he offers to you tonight salvation. He offers you a way whereby you can be taken from your place of condemnation, your place of sin, your place of willful rebellion, where you willfully sin against him, and he can give you forgiveness. He has suffered so you might not suffer. He has paid the price for your sin that you don't have to pay it. And your sin will be dealt with. It will be dealt with either in Christ or in your own self in a lost sinner's hell. But here Christ, as we looked at this suffering servant, as we've seen him in so many ways, we see him tonight as the divine sacrifice, who is willing, who submitted to the cross, who is willing to go there and suffer in silence when he'd every right to speak up, when he'd every right to speak out. And he did it for you. He did it for me. That they might be forgiven and saved and brought into a right relationship with him. And as I close, let me just make application to the believer here tonight. In all of this, we have a wonderful application for each one of us, because as disciples of Christ, as believers, we have a model here in true submission to God. How many of us have felt that we have suffered unjustly at the hands of others? We've been hurt by others. We have been wronged by others. And how often in life we think, I need to get even. I need to make that right or that wrong right. I need to do something about that. And you say, they've sinned. And we put on this pious coat, as it were, and say, they've sinned against me. I'm doing this for the sake of truth, to get into the bottom of the truth. Or I'm doing this for the sake of that person's soul, when all along we're just seeking to get evil. And the truth is that very little of love that bears all things and covers a multitude of sins in others is found in us. More often than not, we are very slow to admit that we ever cause someone else's hurt or wrongdoing or being wronged. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live in an age when we feel that. We feel we're wronged in so many ways. We're unjustly treated, unjustly and harshly by the world, by society. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ suffering unjustly, suffering wrongly. But his concern was not himself. His concern was that God was honoured in it all. And as Christians, we have to at times, in a sense, we have to follow his example in this. Peter puts it this way. He said, Christ left us an example that we should follow his steps. 1 Peter 2 and 21. And that is difficult. That is hard. But Peter makes that application. He goes on to say, he makes it to women, to parents, to children, to employees, employers, to the flock, to spiritual leaders, to men, to all of us in our relationship to God, that we are to live in a way, not always, yes, we have to stand up for the truth of God's word. I don't mean that. But so often in life when we're wronged, we seek to get revenge. And there's nothing that speaks to the hardened heart and to the people out there in the world that we show Christ-likeness in our attitude. That we don't seek revenge and go that way. And sometimes that can soften the hardened heart of an individual. Someone who's against the gospel, and they can see maybe you've been treated harshly, and you've responded with meekness. You've responded with kindness, with a kind word. They didn't lash out. And what a picture we have in Christ here. The supreme example of humility. He was willing to suffer wrong for our sakes. The divine sacrifice admitted to the cross and all that entails, so that the sinner might have their sin dealt with. He was silent. He was silent, dear sinner, so that you could cry. So that you could cry out for mercy. He was silent so you could cry out to him and receive forgiveness. I wonder, will you do that this evening? Because if you do not cry out to him this side of eternity, your mouth will be stopped before him in judgment. And then you'll spend an eternity in that awful place called hell, where there's wailing. And you'll cry. And you'll cry and cry and cry. And there'll be no silence there. And you'll be tortured for eternity by the cries of those around you, even though you can't see them. Place of loneliness, place of blackness, place of wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth, crying. But you'll feel alone. You'll cry. And you'll remember. You'll remember the Saviour was silent for you. You'll remember the Lord Jesus kept his mouth shut and suffered ridicule, mockery, the scorn of men, suffered that awful punishment upon the cross of Calvary, suffered the wrath of God, suffered your hell. You'll be punished even with that thought. Not just the physical flames and the physical torment, but the mental torment of knowing that Christ suffered, Christ died, and you rejected the gospel. You rejected, you thought, my way is good enough. I'm good enough to go to heaven. I don't need to follow God's word. I don't need to obey what God says. I know better than God. I'll do my own thing. Oh, dear friend, tonight, as Christ was silent upon the cross, I pray tonight that there'll be a cry heard in heaven from the depths of your soul as you cry out to him, will have mercy upon my soul. Save me tonight. Praise God if you cry out to him. He will hear you. He will not turn you away. He will accept you. He will forgive you. And there'll be rejoicing in heaven tonight. The angels will rejoice even as you come and trust in Christ as Savior. The divine sacrifice. The one who submitted himself to the cross and the one who was successful in that work. So that tonight you might be saved. Will you come? You come and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust and pray you will do so this evening for his name's sake. The Lord speak even to our hearts tonight. Let's just close our meeting in a word of prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you once again for Christ. We thank you for the lovely Lord Jesus. We think of the mockery, the scorn that he endured on behalf of men. We think of the spittles running down his lovely cheeks. Think of the ridicule of men as they laughed at him hanging there completely naked. Think of the shame even of that. People walking past. And Father, we thank you tonight that he endured that and then endured thy wrath so that we might be forgiven. And even as he was abroad as a lamb to the slaughter, he did it on behalf of sinners like us. And Father, we thank you this evening that those who are saved tonight, the Lord, have that peace within their heart that they belong to him. Our sin has been dealt with. Lord, we're no longer under that judgment and condemnation. We no longer have to worry about standing before thee on judgment day. We're not like that man in the parable of the wedding feast. We're not without the wedding garment. We thank you for the robe of righteousness which the Savior provided, which we're wearing this evening. We thank you, Lord, there is opportunity for those who are still, Lord, in the rags of their own righteousness, in those stinking clothes, as it were, of sinfulness. They can go home tonight like the prodigal, with a new robe upon their shoulders, ring upon their finger, shoes upon their feet, embraced by the Father in love and brought into the family of God. Oh, what a blessing that would be. And dear Lord, we ask that thou have mercy upon some individual in this meeting. We think of those who watch online. Lord, we don't know them. We can't see them. They don't know how many is watching or how long they've watched for or if they've any interest in what we're saying. But Lord, thou knowest. And Father, we pray you'll speak to their heart tonight also. Lord, may thy word find a resting place even as we leave this gathering. Lord, speak on even as the voice of the preacher grows silent. But thank you, Lord, that the voice of the Spirit of God can speak on anywhere at all. So, Father, even speak, even as people go home, wherever it may be. But Lord, we pray that they will come and they will trust Christ as Savior. Lord, as we leave, we pray for thy blessing upon us even now. Go before us and be with us this week. We pray and ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.